first two verses of Hebrews 11 and verse 6 for our scripture reading. Our text of study will be the last segment of the chapter. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2, and 6. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So reads God's Word. A few years ago, NBA basketball star Charles Barkley appeared on a Nike ad and emphatically declared, "I am not a role model. I am not paid to be a role model. I am paid to wreak havoc on the basketball court. Parents should be role models. Just because I can dunk a basketball doesn't mean that I should raise your kids." And of course, Barkley's response received all kinds of reaction, both pro and con. He said he didn't want to be a role model, and he didn't want people looking at him as such. To which I'd say, okay, he doesn't want to be a role model. The question for before the house this morning is, who are our role models? Who's the role model? Because the fact of the matter is, we need role models, and not just our kids. The older I get, the more I need people I can look at that can encourage me to keep going on the path that God wants us to go on, that pleases Him. We need role models. And I'm so thankful that what we need, God continues to raise up and lay before His people. Last week, I heard about a role model. I don't even know her name. I'll share her story as told by Franklin Graham in his recent Samaritan's Purse update. One evangelist who works with Samaritan's Purse felt called to plant a church in a predominantly Muslim town in the war-torn country of Sudan. For 2 weeks, he visited families, taught from the Bible, and showed the Jesus film. When he announced that he would lead a worship service under a large African umbrella tree, 300 people came. And at the invitation, dozens of people raised their hands and said they wanted to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. "These are new words we've never heard before," one villager said. "You've opened our eyes, and now we can see." A few weeks later, the worship service was interrupted by a Muslim man who discovered his wife at the meeting and beat her with a stick and dragged her away. 30 minutes later, she came back, covered with blood, her eyes nearly swollen shut, all the more determined to hear the gospel of Christ. I thank God for that sister in Christ. That's the kind of hero I need to know about. The kind of hero that reminds me, in the midst of this age of trivial pursuits and shallow commitments, that there's something, indeed someone, worth living for and dying for, if that's His purpose. It's so easy for us to start coasting in life, to get sucked into the downstream currents and forget that as followers of Christ, we're supposed to be going upstream, not downstream. And if we're going to stand for Christ in a world that's hostile to His people, we need more than just information. We need inspiration. We need heroes who can inspire us to go the direction that He's calling us to go. Which is one of the main reasons why God gave us Hebrews chapter 11. We, just like the first readers of this epistle, well, they were getting weary, quite frankly. Some of them were tired of going upstream and were deciding maybe it'd be better just to go back downstream with everybody else. And so they were considering going back to their old belief system in Judaism. And in Hebrews chapters 1 through 10, the writer of Hebrews says, no, and he places before them the information they desperately need, the information about the supremacy and superiority of Christ. How can you turn away from Christ, the one who's the very fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? And he lays before them, probably more clearly than anywhere else in the New Testament, the superiority of Christ and His work. But then in chapter 11, he turns to the Hebrew scriptures not for information, but for inspiration. He wants to give his readers some heroes to follow, some heroes of faith to inspire them to persevere no matter what it may cost them. We've seen several heroes thus far. In the past 5 weeks, we've looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents and Moses himself. And now we come to the home stretch of the hall of faith, where in Hebrews 11, and we're going to start in verse 29 and, Lord willing, finish the chapter today, we're going to see some folks who, by faith, finished their race well. And we're going to ponder three things about this final set of heroes. The structure of the passage determined the outline for me. I just noticed that in verses 29 to 31, you see this emphasis of by faith. And then you come in verse 32 through following, and there's a statement in verse 33 that talks about through faith. And then 39 and 40, we have this emphasis of for their faith. So by faith, through faith, for faith. There's three thoughts that the writer wants to conclude this motivational section of his letter emphasizing. So let's ponder, first of all, what some heroes did by faith. He's already mentioned more than a dozen times in chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. And here are three more. First of all, by faith, the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea, verse 29 tells us. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. The people, of course, refers to the Hebrews that Moses led out of bondage in Egypt 14 centuries before Christ. We're going to the Promised Land, Moses told them, but they soon faced a huge obstacle. Their Exodus path took them right to the Red Sea, and with the Egyptian army behind them and not a boat in sight, there was simply no place to go. Their response, Exodus tells us, that they cried out to Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord, and I love the Lord's response in Exodus 14, 15, when he says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." And so they did. And God parted the sea, and they went through on dry land. And the Egyptian soldiers followed, and they were destroyed by the sea of water as it collapsed upon them. You say, that's impossible. Water doesn't behave that way. And you're right. But the God of the Bible specializes at doing impossible things for people who exercise faith. The Lord Jesus picked up on this imagery when he said in Matthew 21, 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Secondly, by faith, the Hebrews marched around Jericho. That's verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Jericho was the first challenge that the Hebrews faced once inside the Promised Land. The place was shut up like a fortress. How would God's people ever penetrate that obstacle, let alone defeat it? Well, here's how. God told them in Joshua 6, I want you to march around the city one time for the first 6 days this week, and then on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. After the final trip, the priests are supposed to give a long blast on their trumpets, and then all the people are supposed to shout. And then God said, subsequently to your decision to do that, I will then work, and the walls will collapse, and then you can go in and take the city. The people's response? They took God at His word and by faith did precisely what He told them to do, even though from a military standpoint it made no sense at all. But that's the way faith works. If you recall our definition that we have been using as an operating guide through this study, faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how you feel. Thirdly, the prostitute Rahab welcomed the spies. Verse 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. I mean, it took a ton of courage for Rahab to hide the Hebrew spies. Her crime of treason, if discovered, would have cost her her life. But she took the risk because by faith she knew what was coming. She knew that her hope for escaping destruction was to connect herself to the good graces of these Hebrew spies. And she knew that because she believed in the Lord and believed His promises, plural, of what He said He would do. I know that because of what Rahab told the spies. You don't need to turn back there, but it's Joshua 2, 9 to 11. She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Why? For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab did what she did because she believed in the Lord. She believed the Lord would do what He said He would do. And He would do it, namely, give the land of Canaan to the Hebrews, because He's a God who makes and then keeps His promises. And so by faith, she welcomed the spies and consequently was not killed with the rest of the Jerichoites. Now some people say, I'm too far gone to be right with God. I'm just too far gone. You don't know what I've done in my life. And I'm so thankful for Rahab, aren't you? For starters, she was a non-Jew. She's a foreigner. Strike one. Next, she's a woman in a man's world. Strike two. And then there's this little detail that she was a prostitute. There have been Bible scholars who struggled with the implications and suggested that, well, what the word really means is she was an innkeeper. She was a hostess. But the text specifically calls her a prostitute, and actually uses the word that signifies not the temple prostitutes, which were common in religious groups there in that particular part of the world. It uses the secular prostitute term. That's who she is. That's who she was. Strike three. Thankfully, God doesn't operate on the three-strike rule. The fact of the matter is He operates on the one-strike rule. The soul that sins, it shall die. Rahab deserved to be out of the game. Indeed, she was out of the game. She was dead in her sins and enslaved to her sinful choices. She's a prostitute and she's heading down the path of destruction, just like every other person who's a descendant of Adam who comes into this world going their own way. But God spared her. On what basis? Was it because she cleaned up her life, got rid of her past, and said, now I have something worthy of offering to you, God? No. She came to God not on the basis of her merit, but the same way any descendant of Adam will ever come and be accepted by a holy God. And that is, the text says, by her, you say the word. Faith. By faith, she welcomed the spies. Oh, let this sink in this morning, my friend. People with a sinful past can please God by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. God's saving grace is administered through faith. There's not a person in heaven who entered the pearly gates apart from grace through faith. The self-righteous crowd won't admit their sin and therefore condemn themselves to eternal destruction, as Jesus made so absolutely clear when He emphasized over and over, I've come not for the healthy self-righteous folks, but for the sick, so far as to say this in Matthew 21, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you still did not repent and believe in him. Or believe him, speaking of John the Baptist and his message pointing to the Messiah. Oh, celebrate the grace of God today, my friends. If you're in the family, it's because of God's grace. And if you're not in the family, you can be in the family of God today no matter what you've done because of his amazing grace. He extends a relationship to unworthy people by his grace. And I ought to emphasize at this point that the title, The Prostitute, described Rahab before she put her faith in the Lord. Once she identified with God's people by faith, she left her life of sin. That's what saving faith does. You know, the New Testament will take this same concept and call Matthew the tax collector or Simon the zealot. Not because they continued in that, but that's where God reached down and picked them up out of their sin and brought them to himself. And they became known from that point on as people who were that, but now are followers of Christ because of his grace. The reality is people who believe God take steps to obey God. Enabled by grace, they leave their life of sin, and now they pursue righteousness. Like a man in a desert pursues that drink of water. James 2:25 commends Rahab because her God-fearing deeds proved the validity of her faith. In fact, one of the great hallmarks in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 is this mention of Rahab in Matthew 1 verses 4 through 6. And we're told that Rahab eventually married. She left her life. She got married. She became devoted to a man, and she was devoted to that man. God blessed that marriage with a child. They gave birth to this child, Salmon, she married Salmon and eventually gave birth in the line of the Messiah to Boaz, the great-grandfather of David, the ancestor of our great King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. I mean, to say this as clearly as I can, people who have blown it, if they'll take God at his word, can become people of great faith by the grace of God for the glory of God. I'm not talking to the super saints in the room here. If you're saying this thing about being a great person of faith is for some elite group in this church, you're not listening to what I'm saying. You can be a part of this wonderful group of people of faith that God uses in tremendous ways for his glory, if you'll bring your life to him and say, I have nothing to offer to you, but it's all about what you've done for me and the gift of your son, and I believe in him and I surrender my life to him right now. This is all about, I've been thinking about 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That's the issue before us this morning. God says his promises are yes in Christ. The question is, will you say yes to Christ? Will you agree with God's assessment of Christ this morning? Well, it happened by faith. This all happened by faith, these three examples. Now that leads to facing some challenges through faith, as we see in verses 32 to 38. Let's ponder what some heroes did through faith. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you. Now, I mentioned before, the book of Hebrews was probably originally a sermon. You can read it in about 50 minutes. And the writer... I don't have time to tell. That's the great challenge of an expository preacher. There's so much more I'd like to say about this, and especially when we start working through this next section, I'd love to go on rabbit trails and think about the implications of some of what we're going to see. He just said, I don't have time to tell you. And then he just mentioned some names about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Now, you need to keep in mind that the first readers of this epistle knew their Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And in these verses, the writer merely mentions a series of names and events, knowing that each of those will bring to the minds of his readers a whole bunch of stories and background. And so he shares these names, these events, to inspire his people to follow Christ, knowing that this is exactly what they need. It's kind of like, you know, if I say to you right now, 47 years ago, you're automatically thinking of Abraham Lincoln and a battle that took place in our country in Gettysburg. Or if I say, I cannot tell a lie, you're thinking about George Washington and the cherry tree episode, which is probably fictitious. But the statement brings to mind a whole bunch of background. Same way for these folks in Hebrews 11. When they read, who through faith conquered kingdoms, they would have thought about David. As Barclay points out, that's the verb that the Jewish historian Josephus used of David. Or, as Barclay points out, administered justice is the description of David taken from 2 Samuel 8:15. Or, who shut the mouths of lions. I mean, they're thinking about Daniel. So these statements bring to mind whole stories and accomplishments of God in the lives of people who believed him. Now, as we scan the list, we're going to be reminded of people who, against huge odds, overcame some overwhelming obstacles. The list is meant to inspire you, particularly if you've grown weary in the battle. Here are some heroes for you, two kinds of heroes, to be precise. In our list, we find, first of all, some people who experienced great gain for God. That's verses 32 to the middle of 35. 32, I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. The first four men in that list are from the period of the judges, which is quite significant. For it's at that time in Israel's history that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But even then, God has his remnant, his people. And here are four that come from that time period. Men like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. The six men listed here, I don't know how to say this other than the six men that he lists here were not exactly the stained glass sort of fellows that you might expect to find in a list of great men and women of faith. I mean, they had their flaws. Every one of them had their flaws. Raymond Brown assesses in his commentary, Gideon was frightened, Barak was hesitant, Samson was flippant, Jephthah was rash, David was sensuous, Samuel was careless. I mean, these are unlikely heroes. They each committed blunders that stained their lives, but you don't have to be perfect to be a man or woman of great faith. Because it's not the size of your faith, it's the size of the God in whom you've placed your faith. It's not about you, it's about him. What made these men worthy of our attention was not them, it was God, the God that they believed in, who worked in some very incredible ways to bring about gain, as we'll see. John Calvin had this to say centuries ago when he wrote about these men, encouraging words, if you are faint-hearted at times, like I am. Here's what he said. There was none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint, there's always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. That's so well said. So you blew it last week. Today begins a new week of opportunity in which you can believe God and, as Calvin says, go on by faith in the race of your calling. In verses 33 to 35, the writer reminds us of some of the great gains that God accomplished in the lives of men and women through faith. And he begins by pointing out how he gave some national victories. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms. It applies to David, 2 Samuel 8. It applies to Gideon, Joshua, Judges 7. Barak, Judges 4. Samson, Judges 14. Jephthah, Judges 11. They all, through faith, conquered rival kingdoms that threatened the people of God and threatened the promise of God given to Abraham that through this nation, Messiah is going to come. Others, through faith, administered justice. Literally, they performed righteousness, says the text. Well, Samuel did that. David did that. Daniel did that. Nehemiah did that. I mean, each of these men used their political positions to make a difference in the hands of God in the world in which they lived. Others, we're told, gained what was promised. Well, ultimately, Joshua summarizes that so well, for by faith he led the people of God into the promised land. But Caleb did the same thing. I love Caleb, age of 85. Give me that mountain over there. That's part of this promised land. So he gets what God promised because he believed God. Now you got national victories. In addition, he mentions some personal victories. Through faith, some shut the mouths of lions. That tells us about Daniel for sure, but Samson did the same thing. David did the same thing. According to verse 34, others through faith quenched the fury of the flames. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Although the Babylonian king threw them into the fiery furnace, they came out without even the smell of smoke on their garments. Others escaped the edge of the sword, says the text, like Jephthah, Judges 12:3, David, 1 Samuel 18 and 19, Elijah, 1 Kings 19, Elisha, 2 Kings 6. I mean, I love David. David not only escaped the sword, David goes over and escapes the sword of the giant who's trying to kill him, and then takes the sword and cuts the giant's head off. Our writer refers to those next whose weakness was turned to strength. I don't know, maybe you had in mind Samson there, who after blowing it with Delilah, regained his strength at the end of his life and slew the Philistines in the temple of Dagon. There were others who became powerful, he says, in battle and routed foreign armies. That one reminds me of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, when attacked by this huge army from Edom. He cries out to the Lord and says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And God came through in just an absolutely amazing fashion there and gave a miraculous victory. Verse 35 tells about women. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Of course, that happened for the widow at Zarephath, whose son died and was raised from the dead by the Lord in answer to Elijah's prayer, 1 Kings 17. Something similar happened to the Shunammite woman, the one that gave Elisha that prophet's chamber to stay in her house. In that very room, Elisha called on the Lord, and the Lord raised that dead boy back to life again, 2 Kings 4. Now, the thing that strikes me about the list thus far, did you notice in these examples that these heroes of faith did not go seeking the challenges they faced? There's just people that are living for God, trying to live for God, just kind of moving through life. When the Lord placed before them an obstacle and a choice. The choice, will you trust me? In each of these situations, there's a common theme. Do you pick up the theme? In each, the Lord gave his people opportunities to trust him and take him at his word. This is what your obstacle is to God. It's just an opportunity for him to work in fulfillment of his plan and his purpose. He places us in overwhelming situations so that we might see his sufficiency put on display. That's what a job loss is to him. That's what a stock market crisis is. That's what a health challenge is. That's what a relationship challenge is. There are opportunities. And yet to see God work through those obstacles so that they become opportunities, you must respond to them with faith. You must see beyond the obstacle and see that there's a God who's wanting to work through this. And so you put your trust in him ahead of time and say, "Lord, you're up to something. I'll trust you. I'll walk through this. I'm asking you to bring glory to yourself through this. You're God. I trust you." And sometimes when he works, there's great gain. Sometimes he shuts lions' mouths and rescues people from the fire and raises dead sons. This is what our God does for his people, sometimes. But sometimes he brings glory to himself in a very different way, as the writer of Hebrews illustrates next in verses 35b through 38. Great gain. Sometimes great pain. Other people, we're told, experienced great pain for God. What kind of pain? Verse 35 tells us others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. The Greek word for tortured is the term tympanidzo, from which we get the English word timpani, a kind of drum. It was actually a kind of drum that was used as a torture punishment instrument. It's what happens to some people who exhibit faith. They're strapped to a drum and they're tortured. And they're given an opportunity to recant and get off the drum, or to say, no, I won't do that because there's something more important to me than my own physical health. And so they decline, and by faith they look ahead to something else. When I think about that, it reminds me of John Bunyan. He was told, you can leave prison if you'll simply promise to never preach again. His response immediately was, if you release me today, I'll preach tomorrow. They said, okay, then you're in prison. He stayed in prison for the next 12 years, during which time he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. Wiersbe said it well when he commented, it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. More faith to endure than to escape. Do you ever notice how many people spent time in prison in the Bible? Godly people I'm talking about, not for crimes. Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hanani, John the Baptist, Peter, James, Paul, Silas, John, Timothy, just to give you a few. The examples of great pain continue in verse 37. They were stoned. Jesus actually picked up on this. He pointed out that the Jewish forefathers stoned some of the prophets, Matthew 23, 37 and Luke 11, 48. In fact, according to a well-known tradition in Jesus' day, it was around a well-known tradition that Jeremiah was stoned by fellow Jews in Egypt. The writer says they were sawed in two. Tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet was cut in two by wicked King Manasseh. They were put to death by the sword. In Luke 11, 51, Jesus referred to the blood shed by Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. I mean, the health and wealth preachers typically don't mention this data. If you have faith, we're told, God will bless you. Indeed, He will. And the blessing sometimes comes in the form of prison or flogging, or running for your life, or being run through by a sword. Through faith, some of our forefathers, yes, experienced great gain for God, and some experienced great pain for this same God. Some did great things for God, others endured great things for God. Some through faith overcame, some through faith were overcome in this life, that they might gain a better resurrection. And then verse 38 concludes, this is great. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I mean, the first readers of this knew exactly what he's talking about here. Because it's not just that they knew their Old Testament. Most of you know your Old Testament. You're familiar with those stories. But they knew the intertestamental stories, which we don't know, most of us. Let me tell you a little bit about some heroes that they knew well of and are probably being referred to right here, benefiting from William Barclay's historical background. Around the year 170 BC, a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes ruled in Syria. This king, as Barclay puts it, had an abnormal love for all things Greek and saw himself as a missionary for the Greek way of life. He tried to force the Jews to abandon their Jewishness, to Hellenize them. Some obeyed, others resisted him firmly. In 168 BC, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem, surrounded it, and killed 80,000 Jews, selling 10,000 into captivity. Took over the Jewish temple, offered sacrifices of swine flesh to the god Zeus, prohibited circumcision and the possession of the Hebrew scriptures. He ordered Jews to eat unclean meats and to make sacrifices to the Greek gods, and if they defied him, in the words of Josephus, quote, they underwent great miseries and bitter torments, for they were whipped with rods and their bodies were torn to pieces. They were crucified while they were still alive and breathed. End of quote. Oh, the first readers of Hebrews knew all about that. They were Christians, but they were Jewish Christians. This was their background. And as such, they would have known two famous stories taken from the book of 4th Maccabees. First is the story of an aged priest by the name of Eleazar, who was brought before Antiochus in order to eat swine. The king stated, "Before I begin to torture you, old man, I would advise you to save yourself by eating pork, for I respect your age and your gray hairs." To which the old man Eliezer replied, "We, O Antiochus, who have been persuaded to govern our lives by the divine law, think that there is no compulsion more powerful than our obedience to the law. Therefore, we consider that we should not transgress it in any respect. It would be tyrannical for you to compel us not only to transgress the law, but also to eat in such a way as you may deride us for eating defiled foods, which for us are most hateful to us. But you shall have no occasion to laugh at me, nor will I transgress the sacred oaths of my ancestors concerning keeping the law, not even if you gouge out my eyes and burn my entrails. My ancestors will receive me as pure, as one who does not fear your violence even to death. You may tyrannize the ungodly, but you shall not dominate my religious principles either by words or through deeds." Well, you can guess what happened next. The guard stripped the old man, flogged him until his blood flowed and he fell to the ground. Then a guard kicked him to make him get up, and some of the guards had mercy on him and went over and says, here's some meat. It's not actually pork, but they won't know the difference. Just eat it. But he refused. In the end, they took him to the fire. They threw him in, and he died in the fire, declaring, "I am dying in burning torments for the sake of the law." How much do you love your Bible? And then there's the story about, and the first readers knew this one well, the story of the seven brothers, told in 4 Maccabees. Seven Jewish brothers at the same time were given the same choice as Eliezer, same threats if they resisted. The guards actually placed before them the tools of their torture: wheels, jointless dislocators, rack and hooks and catapults and cauldrons, thumb screws, iron claws, wedges and bellows. The brothers' response, they stated, "Why do you delay, O tyrant? For we are ready to die rather than transgress our ancestral commandments." And die they did, one at a time. The executioners, and I hesitated to even share this, but I think we need to hear. This is what some of our forefathers have gone through while we're sitting here in comfort and struggling with making decisions, really, that, well, this is what they went through. The executioners lashed the first brother with whips and tied him to the wheel until he was dislocated and fractured in every limb. Then they set him on fire, but he remained faithful to the end. They bound the second brother to the catapults and tore his skin off. He too died faithful. They used racks to wrench the third brother's body and flayed him. They cut out the fourth brother's tongue before administering other tortures. They tore apart the fifth brother on the wheel as the sixth, in addition to roasting him. And the seventh they put in a gigantic frying pan. And they all died faithful. And if you can imagine this, their believing mother was there watching it. And as William Barclay concludes, these are the things of which the writer of the Hebrews is thinking, and these are the things which we do well to remember. You say, how in the world did they endure that? How did these men and women, mentioned in Hebrews 11, experience such great gain and great pain for God? The writer, I think, gives us four clues to that. They're just tucked in the text. You got to look for them, but they're right there. The first clue we see is that they looked up to the person of God. They looked up to the person of God. Verse 33 says, through faith they did this. In other words, they lived with a vertical focus. Enoch, verse 6 says, believe that God exists and rewards those who diligently seek Him. And Enoch becomes a pattern for us. These heroes look up to the person of God. Secondly, they look back to the promises of God. That's verse 33. It says they gained what was promised. They didn't just look up, but they looked back. They knew God's promises. They lived by them. Thirdly, they kept looking ahead. They were looking ahead to the resurrection. Verse 35 says, when tortured, they refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Like our Savior, they knew that death would not be the end. They knew the resurrection was coming, and they lived for it. And died for it if necessary. And fourthly, they refused to look around at the world. The world was not worthy of them, says verse 38. These heroes didn't try to fit into this world system because they've got a higher agenda. John Calvin said it so well. We must only live so as to live to God, and whenever we cannot live to God, we must gladly and willingly meet death. End of quote. Now, let there be no misunderstanding at this point. It was not their suffering that saved them. These folks were sinners just like us, and the fact that they lived well and even died well did not merit God's favor. Yes, they were saved by suffering, but it wasn't their suffering. It was the suffering of another. It's the one that the writer already told us about back in chapter 2, verse 9, when he wrote, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So, yes, suffering is necessary for salvation, but not our suffering. It was his suffering. He went to the cross. He tasted death for undeserving sinners, then conquered death on the third day. What God requires of us is simply faith. Faith in this one who suffered for us. And when there's real faith in this one, there will be a willingness to follow him and indeed suffer for him and die for him if he chooses, and he gives the enablement for that as well. By faith, through faith, and then finally, for faith or because of faith. Let's ponder what some heroes experienced because of faith. Our time's gone, but let me just, for 39 and 40, as we round out this chapter, these were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised. God had something, planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. We're told two things about these ancients. They were commended for their faith, and they were incomplete. Commended, yet they were incomplete. The Old Testament saints, the ones we've been reading about, didn't receive what God promised. They died waiting for it, and now their wait's over. That's because God has given us something better. This is the message of Hebrews. God has given us something better this side of the cross, and God gave us what every person needs, namely Christ. These Old Testament heroes were made perfect in the same way any believer in the New Testament era is made perfect. It's by faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, as we'll see in chapter 12, verse 2. He is the perfecter of our faith. Now, this is about inspiration, not just information. So if we're leaving here saying, wow, that was interesting, I learned some stuff about how people died, then we missed the point. This is about, what are you going to do now? So I need to ask some questions, three. The first is simply, who are the heroes in your life? Charles Barkley doesn't want to be a hero. That's fine. The Lord has given us other heroes, like that woman in Sudan who risked her life to hear the word of God, like Gideon and David and Jephthah and Eleazar and the seven brothers and a host of others who were willing to live and die for their faith. Question is, what kind of heroes are you following? It's a revealing fact, my friend, that some of us know more about the David from American Idol than we do the David of the Bible. That some of us can find time to check out our Facebook regularly, but we can't seem to get around to reading that Jim Elliot biography we know we need to read. That some of us make it a point to hear what Bill O'Reilly thinks about the political process, but we've never studied the Christian classics of men like Abraham Kuyper and Dietrich Bonhoeffer to understand what biblical Christians thought about political processes in their days. See, the real question, who are our heroes? I urge you to pick your heroes wisely and then study them carefully. Interested in sports? Then study Eric Little and C.T. Studd. Interested in business? Then study R.G. Letourneau and Cyrus McCormick. Interested in the military? Then study Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. These are men of God that studied the living God's Word, and they sought to bring the living God into the place where they lived. And they're worthy of our attention. Secondly, who are you living to please? Who are you living to please, Christ or somebody else? Raymond Brown had this to say about these heroes in Hebrews 11. He said, "If these courageous and devout sufferers achieved so much when comparatively speaking they had so little, then there must be no limit to our service. The opportunities are innumerable and the resources are limitless. We have so much. But again, who are we living to please? Christ or someone else, and that someone may be us. And then thirdly, it all comes down to this. Are you living to gain a better resurrection? Are you living in a way that will matter most on resurrection day? That's the perspective of a true hero. Is it yours? Let's bow before our God.